2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll read from verse 1. David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Thus far, our reading from God's word. Let us briefly take a moment in prayer, asking God to bless this time. Heavenly Father, thank you once more for your word. We particularly ask your Spirit to work through our difficult understanding. Your word is clear. It is our understanding and our clouded mind that makes it difficult. Father, work by your Spirit and help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. In speaking with family members or neighbors, have you ever encountered a moment where you have been grateful for the ignorance of the person you're speaking with? What I mean is, sometimes we encounter a passage where there's a difficult question involved, and we find it difficult to come up with an answer. And we're kind of grateful for the person we're speaking with doesn't understand, because we feel like we're stumbling and trying to find that answer, or feel the weight on our shoulders, that we may not be entirely convinced that we have the answer or the right one. Passages you might be glad that the unbeliever doesn't seem to know about, because then the skeptic might come forth pointing his finger at your Bible, saying, "How can you, who believes in such a God of love, believe in a God who would do this?" Such as this episode of Uzzah, with good intentions, doing an act that, if it weren't recorded in Scripture, wouldn't have even been noticed if you were more than 10 people away. Yet here we have God in his sovereign way, recording this and preserving it in order that we would know this episode. We just may have to raise our hands and say, I believe it, though I may not understand it. Uzzah here, which is really the main point of this passage. Everything centers around this one episode that happens to him. Sets the stage and works up to what occurs and the actions which follow of David and Obed-Edom and the clan really spring out from that event. That is the central point of this whole passage, of what happened to Uzzah. For those who are familiar with the passage, isn't that the event that we really do remember? Uzzah seemed to be doing the very best that he could. Sometimes we are in a position where it seems difficult for us to look at this act of God and defend it. If we seem like we're the Bible answer man with our friends, come and say, what is it about this passage? Because it is these sorts of passages that the unbelievers or the skeptics do point to. They don't point and find problems with God's acts of mercy. Well, how can you explain God blessing these people? No, they want to pin you on the difficult ones like this. Explain this one. Uzzah seems well-intentioned and reasonable. Tonight, we're just going to examine this through two themes. First, good intentions. We, as Christian believers, would seek to have humble and submissive hearts in our worship and our walk with God, and be like Samuel as we approach a passage like this. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. A lot of good intentions here. The events being portrayed here is David. But when we speak of the Ark of God, perhaps I should say this first. What is the Ark of God? Well, if you're familiar with a series of movies from the 1980s, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what he was seeking, is this Lost Ark. The box. This was the central point of the worship in the tabernacle and later the temple. The holiest of holies, the room that represented on earth God's throne in heaven. The meeting place where the Lord would come down, condescend, and dwell in the midst of his people. It dwelt in the tabernacle. And around the tabernacle dwelt all the people of Israel. God tabernacled with his people. A great picture of what was coming later in Christ, dwelling in flesh with his people. The ark, through disregard and neglect, had fallen into the hands of the enemies of God. Israel lost it, and it fell into the hands of the Philistines. And the chapters leading up to here is the ark being taken away and displayed as a war trophy in the Philistines next to their god Dagon. Much like you would put the head of the deer that you shot on the wall, or the bear skin on the floor. There was the ark of God displayed, but God was still with his ark. And that false god Dagon you would see in a previous chapter, thrown down to the ground, that when the Philistines came in the morning, Dagon is bowed before the ark. And they thought, isn't that peculiar? So they set him back up. And the next night, thrown down again with greater velocity, where his head and his hands separate. So the Philistines passed this off, and it became the proverbial hot potato, passing from town to town. You take it, we don't want it, because curses followed with the Philistines. Until finally, It got to the point that just send this thing back. And the Philistines set it on a cart with two white milk cows. I don't know why they picked that, they did. And inserted into the ark, which contained the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod, inserted into the ark golden rats and representations of skin disease, I think it was, sent it back to Israel. And Israel received it. And of course, they rapidly set it back up in its proper place in the tabernacle. No. They stored it in the guy's house for 20 years. Did they learn a lesson? Seems not. Here David now is setting up, he has unified his kingdom and he's setting up town central, Jerusalem. This will be the point at which we worship the Lord our God and set up the temple eventually. And he gathers together at the beginning of our passage 30,000 chosen men, a great parade, and the ark moves with, what did we read? Tambourines and castanets and so on. Lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. A loud parade. We in our good Reformed worship must have one piano. That's a side note. Loud worship, a military parade, leading this ark into Jerusalem. And it's not just the number of people that's being significant here, but it's what's being transported. The throne of God. It's even referred to as the throne of God, isn't it? Look at verse 2. To bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. When they looked at the ark, it was referred to by the name of the Lord. That was his throne. It came to be in the home of Abinadab. Before Samuel was raised up in the time of Eli. How did it get to this position? Through Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, if you're familiar with that. Using it in a battle, seeing that they were on the losing side and figuring, well, let's get this ark and bring it along with us, and surely we will succeed with the ark at our hand. Treating it as a token. A lucky charm, failing, and they failed, and the Philistines had taken it. 20 years, Samuel did nothing about this while it sat in Abinadab's house. Saul did nothing about this. David, 7.5 years of his reign, did nothing about this. It sat neglected, gathering dust. David wants to establish his rule. It is significant that as soon as Jerusalem is established here, the ark enters the picture or re-enters the picture. Note what sort of king David strives to be here. Good intentions. He is placing himself, he's not claiming absolute authority here, but he is seeking to be under the King of Kings. More good intentions here. Then comes the incident. And really, the incident is not just what Uzzah does. It's the choices that David and this group of 30,000 had made which put Uzzah in that position. What did they do? Well, again, if it weren't recorded here, if God hadn't acted in this way, no one would have noticed this. Their intentions all seemed really good. They wanted to do something right. They paraded this. They put the band in front of it. And the ox stumbles. The ark becomes unsettled. And Uzzah does something that really I would put that any of us would have done if we were there. Put out your hand to steady it so it wouldn't fall. After all, what's the alternative? The ark would fall onto the ground? Spill open? A damaged ark? Which one of us would not have done the same? But for all of his good intentions, Uzzah is struck dead, seemingly instantaneously. Hard lesson for us. The old Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, really draws this out, that it is evident that good intentions in the worship of God are not good enough. Because what happened here is our second point, grave indifference. Or even ignorance, I would say. I would change that on the spot. Grave ignorance. David had access to God's law, and God's law was very clear about the worship around this ark and how it was to be treated and how it was to be transported. Only certain people were allowed to be around this ark. And if you're familiar with it, the ark, in the way it was constructed, had rings on the corners. And it was to be laden with gold. And there were poles of a certain length that had to be made of a certain wood that themselves were coated in gold that were to be inserted into these rings. And only certain people, the sons of Kohath, were to come forth and insert these poles and bear it up on their shoulders and lift it and carry it. You can find that in Numbers chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. You can also find it in Exodus 25. You can also find it in Numbers chapter 10. In other words, this isn't just a singular verse that they missed. This is a very important code. Really, why be such a stickler about how the ark is handled? Why is it so important? Why is it such a crime what Uzzah had done that he was struck dead? Because if you lose the perspective of whom you are worshiping, then anything goes. They didn't. I would ask the question if I were in a Bible study format, what didn't they do first? They didn't consult God. David, earlier on, seemed to consult frequently with God. If you just review the passage, the chapters before this. But here, when it comes to transporting the ark into Jerusalem, he might have just thought, well, it's a no-brainer. There's the house of worship. Let's get the ark over there. And to borrow from our first point of good intentions, he seemed to have a good intention. Let's put it on an ark or a cart. We'll go one better than that. We'll put it on a new cart. Even better. There's no mention of a cart in the handling of the ark. Where did the idea of a cart come from? Philistines. The Philistines had delivered the ark back on a cart. And so David and gang thought, why not do that too? God's people borrowing a method of unbelieving Philistines in worshiping God. Now we're starting to get the sense of the violence being done by the people. God is not the violent one here. It is the people. And now it comes home to us. How do we justify what we do in our own lives? We justify those carts in our lives with good intentions, our own ideas. I'll just put a little extra effort into it. I'll just put a little extra money into it. And I'll make things work out for myself. Well, one truth that we must always have in mind in looking at a passage like this is God is always righteous in all that he does. You can get just about any Christian on earth to confess that. If they don't, then they may be part of some group. You can get just about any Christian to say God is always righteous in all he does. And when you have that principle in mind and you approach a passage such as this, the difficult question of why Uzzah, in his good intentions of studying the ark, was killed, then you must conclude God was right to kill Uzzah. And we humbly bend the knee. The why question that I brought up this morning in our other passage, why the flood? Why would God do that? Comes and haunts us again. Why would God do this? It helps to understand a little of the background story that I had just rehearsed with you a moment ago. Israel does battle with the Philistines, and the ark is brought in believing that having it would make them invincible. A lucky charm. Believing in that and doing anything in our own lives, believing that if we just carry a token with us, necklace, coin, lucky charm, rabbit's foot, whatever you have, does not coincide with a right understanding of providence. Providence. To borrow another lesson that I give to my Sunday school kids. I'm sorry, I don't mean to condescend to you. I just find it so illustrative. Creation and providence. What is creation? It's God's plan. God planning to build. What's providence? God knowing the exact number of nails that he needs to build that house. Providing for you constantly, giving to you what you need. And then here we see David and the gang using a Philistine method. It's not consistent with Christian worship. Israel had fallen into poor theology, haven't they? This reaffirms to us the importance of good doctrine, good theology. Are we reading our theologies? Do we know our confessions of faith? Women, do you think that theology is only an area for the men? What had Israel learned in those 20 years? Really, nothing at all, it seems. They weren't motivated to know. Instead of being dependent on God, instead of consulting with him, they put it on a cart like Philistine. Were they faithful and submissive and desirous to be known as God's people? No. They saw God as someone that they would just bring along with them into battle to help them in a difficult time. And isn't that an echo of our own lives? Isn't that a temptation that we feel every day? After all, when is it that we pray most? In a difficult time. How often are we going to God to give thanks in the pleasant times? Are we treating God as someone that we can just bring along with us to the doctor's office when the bad news comes? Certainly we should be praying that. Absolutely, we should be praying then. But are we first consulting God? We tend to think that prayer is the last refuge after we've tried everything else. instead of the first move that we should make. David is not doing anything significantly different than Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And God intervenes to stop this behavior. As Christians, in fulfilling God's, or looking at God's law and the fulfilling of it in Christ, we come across the command not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which really means to take it empty of meaning. We tend to think that that command is only for the construction workers who are constantly cursing on the, or firefighters, constantly cursing on the work site. But that command is pointed to the children of God. Its preface is, I am the Lord your God who took you from Egypt. And so now I give you this law, of which one of them is don't take my name in vain, which is don't lift up my name empty. And we soberly come to a passage like this, we soberly look back at the law like that, and we know, and we realize, and we confess the righteousness we need. Being in Uzzah's position, we would have done the same. And we would have ended up the same. The righteousness we need is not native to ourselves. God is right in striking down Uzzah. God is right to judge our sin, even with our good intentions. The position we find ourselves in, like Uzzah, is our own fault. We justify our sin. Well, it's because of the position that I'm in. But we put ourselves in those situations. We have no righteousness of our own. Our hands are empty, except our own sin. Each and every one of us is in the same position of Uzzah. Every time we gather here, Uzzah and the gang are in the act of worship in preparation for the temple. They're parading. What's being stricken home for us is the way in which we worship. We put our hand on the ark in so many ways, unknown to us. We have not consulted in the Lord. What are we doing in the hours before worship? Meditating, reading, praying, singing, or paging through the newspaper? Or checking the scores? We have not consulted in the Lord. We do not know our Bibles as we should. We have seen what the unbelievers do, like the Philistines, and we have not stopped to ask if these things are appropriate for believers in God to do also. God deals justly with that sort of ignorance. God's hand strikes down Uzzah, and it's a picture for us of his justice that had to have been meted out, and the same justice that was laid on his son. That had to have been laid on his son. Our worship, not even our worship, is free from sin. So let us not lay our hands foolishly or impiously or too casually, but because of that justice laid down on our Savior willingly, even those sins of ours that we carry into worship have been covered as well. To the casual listener, this sermon may seem heavy, burdensome, and a load to carry, but it leads you to the good news. Yes, you should feel that weight. You should feel burdened. We should feel what it is to worship the most holy, most pure, most absolute Creator. In afflicting Uzzah, God shows us the justice that he puts on Jesus Christ, which he bore for us. We worship a God of matchless purity. One Puritan put it, a matchless purity and holiness and righteousness. But he's not a distant God for us. He is a God who washes away all our sins. Even when we wander in our minds and are inattentive or neglectful, in Christ, we have no cause for boasting in ourselves, but we lift up his name. Uzzah did not earn anything for anyone else. He bore the burden of breaking the law. Christ bore the burden of the law and gives to us freely, by faith, perfection, holiness, so that you are pure before your Father's face. And in Christ alone is your hope, which will not fade, where moth and rust do not destroy. And you have a permanent home that will not be removed from you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your salvation. Apart from ourselves, we confess your justice. In passages like this, and we know there's many others, the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath and being struck down. Uzzah laying his hand on the ark and being struck down. The priests offering up profane fire and being struck down. And Father, we would justly be struck down if we are not hidden in your Son. You have given him to us that we would live, that we would be covered, that our sins are washed and carried away. May we feel the weight of a passage like this, but also feel the joy of being a child of yours, redeemed with a hope that will not fade. Bless you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. In response to this message, let us sing hymn number 17, Ye Servants of God, hymn 17, standing together.
Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad.